They were astonished. They said, why are you speaking to them in parables? And we ask the question, why parables? But first, before we talk about why parables, let's think about what a parable is. The word parable is not an English word. It is a transliteration of a Greek term, which meant to cast something alongside of, parabole. The prefix means alongside, and the verb which forms that compound noun is a word that meant to cast alongside. So it was a parallel approach to things, which meant what often is said about the parables of Jesus. They were earthly stories about heavenly truth. Well, what Jesus did was take what was familiar to his audience, and every preacher must do this. He must begin where they are. And he took what was familiar to the audience in order to teach them what they needed to know. There were parallels there. He was casting this story about things they knew alongside of the truth about heaven's kingdom. So that's what a parable is. But the word parable in the Greek New Testament is used about a lot of things. It's used about proverbs. It's used about illustrations. And so when we get to the question of how many parables did Jesus teach, Trench sort of set the pace years and years ago when he gave us 30. But there are some lists that go to 60 when they're including every illustration that Jesus might use. It is not thought that John contains any parables, but in some lists it does, because the use of the term the good shepherd in the 10th chapter of John is thought to be one of the parables of Jesus. So you can use the term parable to talk about a proverb, which is a short statement like, if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into the pit, or physician, heal yourself. Those short statements usually contain a truth that's fairly easily discernible. The parables, which seem to us to be so simple and so clear, were not so simple and so clear to the audience that first heard them. And so 50 times in the New Testament this word is used, and it's translated other than parable sometimes as a figure or a symbolic or something of that sort. So, definition. Why parables? Well, they came late. Why wasn't he teaching in parables from the beginning, if they're so effective? The judgment of a lot of students of the parables is that these parables came along at the time when the hardening of the opposition was taking place. That is to say, the Jewish establishment, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were lining up in ever more hard positions to him. They have just accused him in the 12th chapter of Matthew, just before these first parables, of performing miracles by the power of the devil. That will tell you where they're coming from by this time. And so he begins to teach in parables. And he says in the 13th chapter of Matthew that to his disciples, to you it is given to understand, but not to others. So in many ways the parables were a fan in the hand of the disciple, of the Lord, to sweep the threshing floor, to get rid of the chaff and to purify the grain. A lot of people were present that day when he spoke these 7 parables, actually with Mark's account, 8 in the 13th chapter. And a huge crowd had come, and he was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they pressed him so that he had to step off in a boat. But they were not all of the same character, this huge multitude. Jesus was more popular than Elvis Presley, as I often say, during this period. The second year of his public preaching. Mark begins with the second year, and Matthew gets very quickly to it. There is no record of the first year of Jesus' public preaching in any gospel except the Gospel of John. But in that second year, his popularity has expanded. And in that crowd, there were a lot of people who were there just, you know, that's where everybody is. And they were there listening with a sort of studied indifference. And there were other people who were excited by what was happening, and they had all kinds of dreams of what this is going to mean. This kind of popular uprising filled people with great enthusiasm, but they had their own agenda. What they imagined about the kingdom of God was almost entirely mistaken. And I want to say this about the parables of Jesus that are contained in the 13th chapter of Matthew, also Luke 8 and Mark 4, is that they were a definitive section of teaching, like the Sermon on the Mount, which was preached by Jesus the early part of the second year. That was a definitive occasion. As he said, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. And I will tell you, the old Pharisaic notions and rabbinic Judaism had gone so sour and so far away from the kingdom, from the word of God and the will of God and the purpose of God, that there was no way in the world that what Jesus was preaching was going to fit into those old categories. I want to tell you something else. They're not going to fit into the categories that dominate this culture either. He said he came to cast fire upon the earth, and that's an absolute fact, and not to bring peace but a sword. This is disturbing stuff, and it's radical. I want to tell you something. It's not a conservative act to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. It will change everything. And so this audience is listening, and they're excited. And some people are going to be enthusiastic because it is so, look at all these people. And there are some, though, who are listening with an earnest heart and listening carefully to try to get inside their minds what he's teaching them by these accounts and stories. Well, what are some things we can say about parables? Well, first of all, they're not fables. In Aesop's fables, we got animals talking and all kinds of strange things happening. Of course, he's making a point. But Jesus doesn't have any of those elements in his stories. They're all not necessarily historical. That is to say, he's not talking about a specific event that took place at a specific time. But he's talking about things that happened among people and things they knew about. He was so much aware of the world in which he lived. Of course, he created it. But he talks about lamps, and he talks about salt, and he talks about merchants, and he talks about kings, and he talks about all kinds of things that people knew about in order to get them to understand something they did not know and did not understand, and it still serves that same purpose today. But they're not myths or fables. They're all conceivable, and speak about familiar and real life situations. And I think they're more than proverbs. All those proverbs are spoken about as parables in the New Testament. Usually it's a story that contains a bit more in it than just what a proverb would express. Something else about parables that would guide us in our use of them, study of them, you need to look at the context first. Parables usually had one point to make. And the context often gives you a clue. When we talk this evening about the parables that show the love of God, and by the way, the parables are opening up the mind of God to people who need to understand it, and we need to understand it. There was a setting, you know, in a context. And the reason he told those parables was because of the situation that developed. And I think that the parables that we're going to look at in the next hour, they also took place at a time when people were really not getting it. They weren't getting it. And Jesus knew when he preached the Sermon on the Mount that they weren't getting it, and he tried to help them understand the nature and the quality and the whole direction of the kingdom of God. It's totally different. Radically different from any kingdom you ever experienced or ever would hope to experience among men as they arrange things. And so the same thing true about these parables, that you look at the historical context if there's one there. Sometimes there's not any. And so when there's not any context, you have to look at the broader context of the teaching of Jesus in order to come to understand them and not misapply them. Context is so important. Everything you study in the life of Jesus and the words of Jesus and the Gospels and then the writings of the apostles, you need to understand context. We need to know what was meant by those words when they were first spoken. If we don't know that, then what we will do is take them and twist them and bend them and make application of them in a direction they were never intended to go. But if we understand what they meant in their context when they're first spoken, then we won't misuse them in any application we may make. I preach lessons from the parable of the sower that had to do with the fact that you get what, you know, you reap what you sow, to make the point that you, if you sow some denominational idea, you're going to get denominational people. But if you sow simply the gospel of Christ, you're just going to get Christians. And but that, of course, I don't know that that was what Jesus had in mind when he first spoke those parables. So look always for the principal truth in the parable. Don't make them walk on all fours. There are allegories in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul used some in his letter to the Galatians. But the parables are not allegories. In an allegory, everything has some significance. Every detail has some significance to it. But in a parable, that's not true. Some of it's just filling out the story. Don't try to make every item in it mean something. Allegorizing of the parables took place in the time of Luther and before, when they had the story of Good Samaritan, and everything had to mean something. The fact that he used wine, that had to mean something. The fact that he used oil, that had to mean something. The fact that he went to the inn, that had to mean something. The innkeeper had to be somebody. And so all of that, of course, was nonsensical. In a parable, there is one point that is he's trying to make, and we have to look at that very carefully. Another warning that I would issue is don't try to build a doctrinal position solely on a parable. These are illustrations of the truth. They're intended to enlighten the truth, but they're not intended to be the foundation of that truth. Do you follow what I'm saying here? You could read a parable and get a lot of ideas out of it that were contrary to the teaching of the Lord and the teaching of the New Testament. And you have to be careful that you don't do that. And finally, you have to make personal application. But I won't get anything out of this study or any preaching if we just think theoretically about it. Preaching is intended to get to the heart of people and make them look inside that mirror that James talks about and to feel the probing of the sword that Hebrews talks about, Hebrews 4. Jesus was trying to get inside your heart and your mind. Robert Frost once said, "I invite you to a one-man revolution. It is the only revolution that's coming." I don't think Robert Frost had in mind what I have in mind when I say to you that every invitation to follow Jesus Christ is an invitation to become a part of a revolution. It's a revolution in the sense it turns everything upside down. Nothing is left aside. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Everything has become new. When Jesus was asked by his critics why it was that John the Baptist and his disciples are always fasting and the Pharisees are always fasting, why are your disciples not fasting? He said, well, the friends of the bridegroom don't fast while the bridegroom is with them. There'll be plenty of time when he's taken away from them to fast. But you don't put a new patch on an old garment. Because number one, when you wash it, the patch will shrink and tear and make it worse than it was before. Or the new patch will look so new that it makes the old garment look pretty sad. It doesn't fit. And then he used this illustration. You don't put new wine in old wineskins because the old wineskins grow brittle. And, of course, the fermentation process is finished with the old wine. Now, what he meant by that was not what some people try to make it mean, and that is that if we're really going to keep the gospel up to date, that we have to get rid of those old ways that were done by the people in the New Testament and do the new things that the 21st century has opened to us. That's not at all what he had in mind. What he's saying was that all those religious categories that you have learned traditionally from the Pharisees will not fit the kingdom of God. And the only way you're going to get beyond them is to get out of them entirely. We need, my beloved brethren, to have a fresh approach to things when we open the scriptures. Because we're not looking at the daily newspaper here. What do you do with old newspapers? This is the eternal gospel, as we are told in one scene in Revelation. It means it is true, and it will always be true. It will never go out of fashion. It will never go out of date. It's telling us the truth, that's the eternal truth, and we need to face up to that fact. It's radical business. Radical business. It's not a conservative thing to say, I'm going to follow Jesus. He's going to move you to places you haven't been before and make you think about things you haven't thought about before. I'm 83 years old today, and I'm not inviting you to celebrate my birthday, please. And I'm still learning. And I thank God that he's let me live long enough to understand some things that I didn't understand. And something else I've understood too, how patient he has been through the years for my slowness to understand and grasp some things. We must never become content with the place where we are, because being a Christian is a dynamic experience where you just keep on changing and keep on changing and keep on growing as long as you are conscious. And so, the intention of Jesus was to reach into our hearts and to change us. I think that the parables, as they unfold, in particularly Matthew and Luke, Mark has some record too, but Mark is about action. But as they unfold, it's clear that things are getting more tense. At the beginning, they're instructive. And as time passes, the parables become more admonition and warning. And of course, we need all of that. But the matter that we're dealing with now has to do with understanding the kind of approach I'm going to take to parables and the attitude I'm going to have toward them as I approach them. Maybe I should cheat a little this morning and get into the material that I want to talk about the next hour, because I don't have time to talk about it enough. That's seven parables. Well, it's eight, including that one parable, the seed growing while you're sleeping, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. But here's what you have to understand. There was an anticipation of the kingdom of God in the nation of Israel, a big one. They had to live for the moment. When God, who was their God, and they were his people, would come down in mighty power and force to deliver them from their adversaries and to set them on high in the world. And it was that kind of conception of the kingdom of God that was filling the minds of the people that first heard Jesus. And we got people today still filled with it. And the kingdom of heaven is not like that. George MacDonald, who was a rather religious fellow and also wrote a lot of poetry, wrote these lines that everyone was looking for a king who would slay their foes and lift them on high. And thou camest a little baby thing who made a woman cry. And so when he starts out these parables in Matthew 13, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a sower that goes forth to sow seed. Oh, you talk about pedestrian. You talk about something ordinary and common. That was the last thing they wanted to hear about the kingdom of God. That's about the last thing we want to hear sometimes. Oh, would you be more impressed if this building were so stock full of people you couldn't seat them all? And they're outside wanting to get in? As if this were Cheddar's restaurant or something? Would that be more impressive? Would you say, well, this must be important? Not only that, the governor is here. And not only that, we got a few people from the state representative. And right, there's a U.S. representative right out there. And here's somebody that's got more money than you could ever imagine. And here's some other people that are looked on with admiration by everybody, sports figures, who knows what else. Would that make it more meaningful to us? It's quite obvious in the world in which we live that that's thought to be the sign of power. We're going to have so-and-so sports figure here to speak to us on Sunday. We're going to have this special individual who is well-known all across the nation and perhaps across the world. He's going to be here. And if you join with us, you will be associated with people of significance and eminence. None of this garbage that lives over across the road, across the way, other side of the tracks. You've got to understand that that's where they were thinking. They want to see power. Jesus records in the 12th chapter of Matthew, just before the parables that we're going to be talking about, verse 38, he said, they came to him. Are you with me? They came to him and they said, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. What are you talking about? You've been making the blind to see, deaf to hear, lame to walk, even raising the dead. And you come here saying, we want to see a sign. Yes, those were mundane nothing. What they wanted to see was power. Philistine power. And he hadn't done anything like that. And he was so ordinary. He was so ordinary. No background. No credentials educationally. We sometimes think that we would have recognized Jesus if we had been living then. Are you sure? What would you have been looking for when you were looking for the Son of the living God? Somebody born in a palace where adulating multitudes surrounded him and constantly spoke of his glory? He was born, as we presume, though it's unstated, in a stable. And the only reason we think he was born as a stable because he was laid as a child, soon born, in a feed trough. No midwives. No adoring family gathered round to rejoice. This is not impressive. At least in the way we want it to be impressive. And so his kingdom, too, was not impressive. Remember, he came as a teacher. And it was his message that was significant. Have you ever wondered what happens to all the preaching of the gospel that's done in the world? It's interesting to me to know that the Son of God came into this world to speak the truth. And that he spoke it not only in absolute accuracy, but with perfection as he approached it. And his approach to people was with absolute utmost skill. There was no fault either in the material or in the approach. And yet most people turned away from it. And we feel sorry for ourselves. who was not exactly totally adequate in our teaching skills. And we are certainly not a perfect manifestation of the glories of God's righteousness. And people don't listen to us. People didn't listen to him. And somebody says, why doesn't he take out a stick and whop them good and straighten them out and get everybody lined up? Oh, you could do that. First bell. But a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. The only way God could draw us to him truly was to reach inside of us and change our hearts and minds. And it lasts for all of his effort. In the flesh, exhausting. Time after time after time, with patient instruction, he talked about these things over and over again, illustrated them in ways that were intended to cause them to see the simple truth about the kingdom of God, and yet after all that, nothing. Nothing. Rejected. Well, brethren, it was just not the kingdom they wanted, and it was not the king they wanted either. And I must tell you that I think that if Jesus came to Coleman, it might be a high-tech lynching, but he would receive the same kind of treatment that he received in the record of the gospel. You may feel otherwise. But what is promoted is the kingdom of heaven in this city, in my city, in cities all over the world, by a lot of religious people who think of themselves as Christians. It is not what we see here. And sometimes what we see among our own brethren is not what we see here. And the emphasis is not the same emphasis that the Lord had. And the concern is not the same concern as the Lord had. We sort of look upon being a Christian is a nice hobby. It's something that kind of civilizes you, keeps you out of jail, and keeps you out of the columns in the paper that talk about who's been arrested this week. But it's not something that revolutionizes you, that totally changes you, that becomes the obsession of your life. Then a hymn been reverberating in my mind lately. I get songs in my head and I can't stop thinking of them or singing them. Oh, Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to you, for you and your atonement have given yourself for me. I own no other master. My heart will be your throne. Myself I give, henceforth to live, O Christ, for you alone. That's what being a Christian is. It takes everything we have got. In fact, Jesus demands everything we have because he intends to change everything. No exception. And so the question that we need to ask, pushing against the clock here, the question we need to ask after we come here, the question I try to ask myself, preachers have the same challenge as you do, just in case you think we live in a different atmosphere, and our position is altogether more advantageous than anybody else's. We're fighting the same battle. We get up and preach things that we're not even accepting. We're just like the Pharisees sometimes. We preach these hard things and we're not even trying to lift them with our little finger. That's a sad truth. But the intention of Jesus is get us to give to Him as He has given to us. And it's for our good always, even the hard stuff. So, I hope by studying these things, and we're just going to be touching the hem of the garment as far as the parables of Jesus are concerned, and I'm sure I won't talk about the one you wanted me to talk about. There's some very interesting ones. Everybody wants to talk about that scoundrel that Jesus commended. Got the second bell? That's it. Okay, we won't talk about that, but I will try my best, and if we can't get to them in the sessions that we have, I'll be glad to talk with you about them privately. Anyway, I'm glad to be here, and I hope you'll be glad for the study. Thank you.